We come to the scripture passage for the evening. Let us turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We'll read verses 2 through verse 9. I plead with you, Euodia. King James says, I beseech you, Euodia. I know that by heart. I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let me stop there. I'll stop a couple of times. I think it's very important to see that the scripture has a unity of truth, and that the way that you build a solid foundation to walk by and to live by and to honor the Lord by is to be able to put those verses together. So the minute I see here that Paul can tell you that these people's names are in heaven, I know that there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation. For Paul would not have been able to say this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit if it were not true that there were people living that he knew that were going to be in heaven. And this morning I mentioned that too. There are Christians, I'm sure, if you ask them, are you saved? They may say, well, I hope so, or I'm trying to live for the Lord, or whatever they might say, but they lack the assurance of salvation. If you don't have the assurance of salvation tonight, you can have it. Number one, the verses that say that if a person believes and trusts in the Lord, they're saved, such as John 3:16, my assurance is based upon the objective word of God. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. I know in my heart of hearts that I'm trusting Jesus Christ alone, and I know that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I'm assured of my salvation. I really believe that if a person doesn't know if they're going to be in heaven or hell, they're not going to be out there trying to win somebody else for the Lord. They're either going to be worried sick about their own salvation and cannot do much in any other way, or they're going to completely disregard it all and say, well, I can't know. How can I ever be used by the Lord to help anybody else to know? And so here you have Paul saying that Clement and the rest of his fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life, the Bible teaches the assurance of salvation. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Stop there. Teenagers here, what do you like to look at on TV? A voluptuous woman shaking her hips. Jordache basics. Should make you sick. It's an exploitation of sex for commercial purposes. It's trying to say that what really matters is the sexual part of life. And so much of what happens in our public life today is oriented not towards the holiness of God, not towards the purity that God wants us to have, not towards moral decency, but all things that are contrary thereto. And you know what happens to people that follow the path of permissiveness? Terrible things. You don't experience God's rich and full blessing in a faithful monogamous relationship if you've already dissipated yourself in the days of your youth. God wants you to keep yourself pure and holy, mentally, physically, in every way, for the time of your marriage. Not only young women, but young men should be very thankful to the Lord if you've been brought up to believe that sex and marriage go together, and outside of the bonds of marriage, it is a sin against God. And so here we are told in the scripture passage that we have just been studying or looking at, that if you think about the right things, that honors the Lord. But if you look at pornographic literature and magazines, it's going to be a deceitful, destructive, not only destructive, but it's a thing that, from what I understand, the more you get into it, the more bondage you find yourself in, the deeper you get into it, the worse it becomes. So I would say that any kind of literature or a magazine that tries to excite a person and arouse them sexually outside of the marriage relationship is not honoring to Jesus Christ. I don't think that a Christian young person can have a picture of a nearly naked young man or a nearly naked young woman on the wall of his or her room and say, this honors Jesus Christ. I once called in a hospital upon a newlywed mother, and there on the wall, I just want you to know this isn't only a male problem, it's also a female problem, was a young picture of a young man almost naked. I thought, what in the world is this doing in a maternity ward? It really had no place there. And it wasn't the husband of the wife either, by the way. So I know that this kind of a problem exists not only for boys or young men looking at pictures of scantily clad ladies, but I think it can also be the other way around. But tonight, why don't you say, Lord, I want this. I want to honor you by having a mind that is pure, by thinking thoughts that are pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is admirable. If anything is praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Follow Satan's way, you're going to end up frustrated. You're going to end up with many a heartache and many a fall. Give yourself to Jesus and he'll help you to build a life that's beautiful to God. I thank God that even though I was in the service for 2 years, the Lord saw fit to lead me in a way of righteousness and purity, that at the right time marriage came, and the whole relationship that you have in marriage has been sanctified by the fact that God stands for purity and he wants us to stand for it too. So are thankful. This is a young congregation, a lot of young people, a lot of young kids growing up here. And they should be able to sense here that the value system of the Bible is not only taught, but it's practiced. And the value system of the Bible is what gives us our vitality and our spiritual zip. And God wants us to be that way. One time, the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and he told them to heal the sick. He told them to cast out evil spirits and to preach the gospel. And they went out and they had tremendous results. They came back and they were overjoyed with what had been happening. And they says, Lord, even the demons were subject unto us. And this is what Jesus said. Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. You want to look that verse up? It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Rejoice not that the demons are subject to, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Now, did Jesus mean that they should not have any sense of fulfillment and joy in what had happened? Of course, that's not what he meant. He had told them to go. They went at his bidding. They did what he told them to do. The results were fantastic, and they were just tremendously overflowing with joy. What was Jesus really saying? He was saying, in comparison to the joy that you experience now, the joy of knowing that you were used by the Lord to bring a blessing to someone else, the joy of Christian service, there is a greater joy. And that joy is knowing that your name is written in heaven. Oh, we cannot rejoice in the evil that flourishes in our fallen world. We cannot rejoice in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. For these things are not of God, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. There are many things in the world that should bring grief to the hearts of God's people, and they do. Abortion on demand. If you would have told me when I was entering the ministry some 36 years ago that the time would ever come when people could ask to have the babies that were developing within their womb destroyed, I would have said, you're nuts. Never happened in America, but it has happened. In fact, we are told that perhaps as many as 1.5 million babies have been aborted in 1991. Unless something happens, that number is going to continue to be very, very, very high. No, we as Christians cannot rejoice in that. We cannot rejoice in the sexual immorality, the rape, the incest, the child abuse, homosexuality, lesbianism. Not God's plan or purpose. We cannot rejoice in these things that are openly espoused by many. We cannot rejoice in the drug culture, cocaine and heroin, alcohol abuse. There's so many things in the world. When we look there, we say, oh, look at the heartache. Look at the hurts. Look at the destructive forces that are working. But tonight, I want to direct your attention towards one who is always able to give joy to the inmost recesses of the heart of the believer, because Jesus Christ is altogether beautiful. He's the fairest of 10,000 to the soul, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. And because he is mine and I am his, I can rejoice in him always, not just some of the time, but all of the time. You know, this may seem to be something that is hard to explain. But when a Christian believer loses a loved one who goes to be with the Lord, two things are happening at the same time. There is the sorrow of separation, but there is the joy of salvation. When you, as a child of God, have a husband or a wife that is taken from you, and some of us know what that is, some of us here tonight, then you have two things happening. At the very same time that you feel so greatly the emptiness and the loss, and a wound has been inflicted into your heart, and you feel that, you also feel the joy of salvation and the rejoicing that is yours for two reasons. Number one, you know that your own life as a child of God is one in which God will not leave you nor forsake you, that he'll give you grace to face the future without that loved one. And you also know that that loved one has gone to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. And so tonight, as you go into the new year, remember that there's not one day, and there's not even 1 minute of the day, that Jesus Christ cannot be the source of an inner, abiding joy, because you are his and he is yours. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. I just like to bring the message out in this way tonight. Rejoice in who Jesus is. Point number one, rejoice in what he has done. Point number two, point number three, rejoice in what he is doing. And point number four, rejoice in what he will yet do in the future. That's easy to hold on to, isn't it? What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do in the future. I'll start all over. Who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future. The first one in itself is such a wonderful thing to contemplate. One time I asked some of my catechumens to go through the Bible and choose all the names of Christ, names designated to Jesus himself. And it's a wonderful thing to do. The Bible says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Bible says that he is the root of David. The Bible says that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible tells us that he is the good shepherd. The Bible tells us that he's the door, and by him, if any man enters in, they go in and out and find salvation and pasture. And so on and on we can go with some of the precious names of the Lord Jesus. And tonight I'd just like to talk about a couple of them. Number one, in Isaiah 9, we are told his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We live in an age when a great deal of stress is placed upon counseling. Recently I read a book about counseling, Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. How many have read that book or know about it? It's a very helpful book. And I read another book by him. I can't tell you the name of it, but in that book it says that there's something like 20-some schools of interpreting philosophically or psychologically how the mind and heart of man work, the emotional part of our being. And there's so much divergence between one way of counseling and another way of counseling, it's not an exact science at all. In fact, some proponents of one view of counseling are exactly the opposite of some other proponents of another view of counseling. And so we find a vast array of contradictions in between how counseling is to be effective, if it's and how it's going to be able to help people. And that can kind of become like a confusing thing. But here in the Bible, if you're a child of God, you have someone to be your counselor. Who is it? Jesus Christ. And he's a wonderful counselor. And if I want to benefit from Jesus Christ being my counselor, I have to be willing to give myself to him and to follow his counsel. Now, here are just a couple of illustrations. For instance, what is the natural inclination? Somebody calls me a name, what am I going to do? All you got to do is watch in a playground sometimes and see what happens when one kid gets mad at another and says some bad words or calls him a name. The next thing you know, the other kid's calling him back even worse. I've seen it happen because I lived right across from the playground in Little Falls, and more than once I heard these kids getting in an argument with each other, and one starts out calling him a pretty mild name. Before long, the names even get more like cursings, and the words become much more strong in intent and demeaning in purpose. And so the natural inclination is hate your enemy. If he says something bad about you, say something worse about him. But what does Jesus say? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And do good to those who despitefully use you. How many of us are willing to follow that counsel? It's not the world's counsel. But Jesus gives us this counsel. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And the same thing is taught in Romans chapter 12, where the Bible says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I believe with all my heart that many of us would find our relationships improving even with people that are our enemies, if we would practice the counsel that the Lord gives us. Well, some people would say, doesn't that mean that people are going to walk all over you? No, not necessarily. I don't think that means that. It does mean that you're going to respond to negative things with positive things. It does mean that you're not going to curse back at somebody because they cursed at you. It means that you're trying to overcome bad things with good things, and Jesus Christ will help you to do it. So that's one way. I believe Jesus is a wonderful counselor. How can I disregard his counsel? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. You cannot practice that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You cannot practice that without Jesus being in your heart and in your life. So if you're not a Christian, don't even try it. One of the problems with the Sermon on the Mount is a lot of people take it as a method of gaining salvation. They say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, most beautiful teaching in all the world. But if they ever really tried to practice it, it would bring them to a state of spiritual futility. Because you cannot begin to love others who are your enemies unless the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of love. And the only way you can love the unlovely is to love with the love that God has shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Just one illustration. Very quickly. Second point, rejoice in what Jesus has done. Here we know that our Savior has given to us the most wonderful and precious gift of all. I want to tell you something. Never, never get over the joy of your salvation. Some people seem to think, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I know that I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven. That's old hat. Salvation should never become old hat. Salvation should be the constantly rejoicing thing in your life. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. That's the real reason for joy. Do you know the answer to this question? The Apostle Paul actually experienced salvation on the road to Damascus. We all know about Paul's conversion, right? But in the book of Acts, does Paul ever refer to his salvation again? Two more times he goes through the whole experience. Once before King Agrippa, and another time I can't tell you when. But what I gained from that, what I learned from that, is Paul never got tired of telling people what Jesus did in his life. Never got tired of talking about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And even when he thinks about the coming of Jesus, he says, this is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, the chief of sinners, is saved. That means there's hope for you and me. Paul, the chief of sinners, never gets tired of talking about his salvation. Neither should you or I. I rejoice in who Jesus is. I rejoice in what he has done. He has shed his precious blood. The cross became an altar. Christ became the sacrifice. Once and for all, he died on that cross, that you and I might have salvation full and free. When Jesus was on that cross and he came to the point where he says, it is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, we have a wonderful truth. The price of our redemption had been fully provided. We cannot lift one little finger to do something to save ourselves. All that had to be done for our salvation was done by Jesus Christ when he said, it is finished. A full atonement for the sins of the redeemed, the sins of the elect, was made upon that cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So tonight, I rejoice in who Jesus is. Amongst other things, wonderful counselor. I rejoice in what he has done. He shed his blood. And in Revelation 1:5, it says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. I rejoice in that tonight. Thirdly, I rejoice in what he is doing right now. Here's an important question. If somebody would come up to you and say, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, has Jesus done anything for you today, what would you say? Since Jesus went back to glory, ascending up to heaven on the 40th day, what has he been doing? Has Jesus Christ retired? No. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever liveth to make, what was it? Intercession. Let's say that together. Intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession. Today I know that Jesus Christ is praying for me. And in the Bible we have examples of that. Number one, we find as we read in John chapter 17, the Savior's high priestly prayer, that Jesus prays for certain things. And we can say, well, this is what Jesus is continually praying for. John 17 should be very precious to you and me. We can go to John 17 and say, this is what Jesus prayed for when he was here on this earth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He continues to pray this way for me and for other believers. For John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Christ for his church. And so in verse 11 of John 17, he prays that we may be one as he is one with the Father. He prays for our unity, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Is what the Holy Spirit says to the Apostle Paul. But Jesus says that they may be one, Father, as we are one, So Jesus wants us to pray for unity, to work for unity in our hearts. And I want to underline that unity in the Bible is basically unity of purpose based upon unity of truth. Unity of purpose based upon unity of truth. And so if I know, and this is something that's very relevant to our life because it often happens, if I know that I've said something or done something that has offended somebody needlessly, and the Holy Spirit lays it upon my heart, I should be willing to go to that person and say, I didn't mean that. I don't want to hurt you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Those are some of the hardest words in the world to say. Please forgive me. For in the experience between Jesus and his followers, there came times when they were accusing each other. There were times when they put each other down. But Jesus was always there to help them iron out their difficulties and to live peaceably one with another. And so Jesus says that they may be one. And that's what he continues to pray for the church. And one day that prayer will be fully answered when we have the new heavens and the new earth and all God's people are together forever and ever and ever. In chapter 17 of John, verse 13, he prays, protect them from the evil one. Jesus is doing something for you and me today. He's praying for our spiritual victory over the evil one. Remember what he said to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Jesus knew that his prayer would prevail, that Peter would deny him. He knew that. He said that. But he says, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. So Jesus prays for our unity, for our spiritual victory over the evil one. Jesus prays for our sanctification, that we may be sanctified by the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prays for our glory, that we may be with him where he is to behold his glory. Now put that into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is praying that I will live in unity with other Christians. Christ is praying that I will have victory over Satan and over the evil one. Christ is praying for me today that I may be sanctified. Christ desires this. It's the will of his, it's his holy will for me, his child. And Christ prays that one day I'll be with him to behold his glory. Doesn't that give you a sense of inner amazement? Jesus doing this today for me? He ever liveth to make intercession for us who are his children. He's our great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need. Why? Because Jesus Christ is there as our advocate at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. So Jesus has done something. We not only look back to Calvary some 1900 years ago, but we look up today and say, oh Lord, I need you. Continue to bless me. Thank you, Father, that your Son is at your right hand in my behalf. And through him, I may make intercession and come into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus prays for me. And very quickly, what he will yet do in the future. You know, I'm sure that in Reformed and Christian Reformed circles, in the Reformed faith in generally, we all know that the second coming of Jesus Christ is climactic. That we are anticipating this tremendously significant event that's going to be happening. And yet I wonder if it really plays the part in our spiritual life that it should. The best thing I can do is to say that the Bible is so clear that the time will come when Jesus will come back again, and in relationship to his second coming, we will have the fulfillment of God's eternal plan for the ages. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth will melt with a fervent heat. The heavens will be rolled up as a scroll, but we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that passage is introduced by the question, where is the promise of his coming? And then Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is not slack concerning his promise. God is going to bring his Son back someday, soon. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's been 2 days since Jesus went back to heaven. But the blessed hope is something that we as Christians should hold on to. We should say Jesus is going to do something wonderful. He's going to bring God's plan of redemption to a close. We're going to have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, Lord, hasten the day. Are you excited about the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is coming back? Does it impact positively upon your discipleship that you're saying, Lord, I know that I want to be found faithful when you come? And that's the main note that Jesus leaves about about his return. Will we be watching and waiting when he comes? Are we anticipating his return? One of the parables was told about that. Don't do some dumb things so that when the Lord comes back, he'll find you not prepared for his coming. So Jesus is the source of our joy. We rejoice in who he is, what he has done for us at Calvary's cross, what he's doing for us, ever interceding for us, what he will yet do in the future when he comes back again. Hallelujah. What a wonderful Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can bow before you tonight and pray that this rejoicing will be so evident in our life that others will say they've got something that the world cannot give that I want. May the joy of the Lord be so clearly a part of our life that others will behold that joy and want to come to Jesus, the giver of that joy. Lord, thank you tonight for the opportunity to rest in the promises of our holy Savior. Thank you tonight for the opportunity to think again about the joy of the Lord, which is our portion. A joy that's based upon a person, Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, what he is doing, and what he will yet do. Help us to meditate upon this in the days ahead and to make it more and more a part of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.